Let's welcome Ted Wood. Please teach us.
Don and Lou, would you give us a time of concentration and focus on the Lord? God, you've told us that your word is truth and that your word, when it goes out, does not return void, and that your word is a light to my path. We pray, Lord, that your word and the teaching of your word may pierce our hearts and convert us completely so that we become followers of you in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay. You can ignore the man behind me. I'm often driven in my study of the Word of God and theology and church history out of curiosity. And so this week is no exception, and I was struck by the question of how do we have assurance of salvation, or I call it sure assurance. In our church, after we have the sacrament, we have the teaching of the catechism. So we go in our church every Sunday after the service is completed, we gather and we go over a question in the catechism, which of course has a lot of scripture verses. But one of the questions in that catechism raised a question amongst one of the newer members, and this person is just barely a Christian, just new in the faith, and they said, well, how do you really know that you're one of God's chosen people? I mean, is it because you've accepted Christ in your heart? And that question stayed with me. And that was followed by R.C. Sproul's series this week, if any of you are listening on it, which I believe is the assurance of salvation. Did I get it right? What the series? Nobody listens to R.C. Sproul at 7:30 in the morning, which I do on my way up to Erie. So both of those got me going. And I began to think of scripture verses that people have used to deal with the question, to know that you're saved and to be sure that you have eternal life. And of course, one that's used quite often is out of 1 Corinthians, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Actually, I believe that may be in Romans. I may have misquoted that. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's a matter, you're assured of your salvation if you call on the Lord. That verse would seem to imply. But then on the other hand, there's another verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So we have everyone and not everyone. So the question becomes, what is it? And as I was driving to Erie and trying to take notes on what Sproul was saying, going 70 miles an hour down Interstate 79, I caught two things that R.C. Sproul said. He said, making a decision has never converted anyone. And then later he said, no one has been justified by a profession of faith. I'm not saying, and R.C. Sproul was not saying, that making a profession of faith or making a decision for Christ is not a critical and important part of growing in faith and coming to a knowledge of the Savior. But he says making that decision or professing that faith does not justify you before God. And I'm afraid we have churches full of people who think that they are justified and that they're going to heaven, that they have a place in heaven, they're guaranteed a place in heaven because they've said certain words. And all the whole issue of assurance then depends, in my mind's eye, on where you start. Do you start from a human perspective or from God's perspective? From a human's perspective, you're assured that you're saved and going to heaven, perhaps if I've said the right words. So you're in a meeting, you're under conviction, you feel the move of the Spirit to make a serious commitment of your life to Christ, and the pastor will say something like, repeat these words after me. And then they give the words and the people repeat. And then they're given some kind of assurance that they've been saved. Or perhaps from a human perspective, you don't look at your words, you look at your actions. And of course, we drive into the ground the whole issue of we're not saved by our works. I was chatting with some of the brothers earlier, and I was telling them about how bad the weather was as I came south from Erie, going through Crawford County and Mercer County, just terrible weather because of the storms and the amount of rain that was coming down. And when the 18-wheeler would pass me, of course, there's a huge amount of stuff thrown up on your windshield, and here you are going 60 miles an hour, and you cannot see in front of you at all. And at that point, I started to count how many good things I'd done in my life. And then I began to subtract all the stuff that came off because the things that weren't so good. Or perhaps it's not because of what you say or what you do that gives you your assurance of salvation. Perhaps it's how you feel. Do you have the right emotions? It was interesting. I was talking to a friend the other day. And this friend, it comes out of a tradition, one of the Christian traditions, that has a heavy emphasis on emotion in worship. And she was telling me about difficulties she was having in her family. And she was spewing about huge amounts of emotion in terms of her prayers with God. She was talking about this dialogue and this, not dialogue, it was almost a one-way conversation with God. And she was getting after God and sharing all her emotions with God because of unhappiness about what's happening with one of her family members. And I said to her, could you perhaps be experiencing fallen emotions? And she looked at me, fallen emotions? What do you mean by that? And I said, well, you know, when Adam and Eve trespassed God's commandment, we say they fell, which means from that point on, their thinking, their feeling, their body, their spirit, everything within them was fallen away from God and become corrupted. And therefore, even their emotions were in error. And she had never thought about that. Her perception was that all of her emotions were godly. My wife, Diana, when she went through a very difficult time in her life, was in a church, and they in the church regularly said, you know, accept Christ as your Savior, and you'll be born again and saved. And Diana said that what she would do, she worked in the church as a secretary, part-time secretary, along with her other job. When she finished her secretarial work, she would go into the church. No one was there. She'd go down in the front of the church and kneel down and give her life to Christ. And she did that again and again and again and again, because she had no assurance of salvation, but she knew she did not feel that she was saved. So that's from a human perspective. From a human perspective, we'll always go back to what have I done, what have I said, and what have I felt. That's where we get our assurance. But if you take it from God's perspective, and you start with him rather than you, it's a completely different situation. Assurance of salvation begins with God's action. And the experience, your experience of salvation is very secondary to what God is doing and has done and will do. So what God is doing is of absolute priority, and the focus of our thoughts and our thinking and our perceptions, and what we're experiencing takes a far second place to all of that. It's not that we're not experiencing the effects of salvation, but they are not determinative of what we've actually received in Christ. And it says this. It says all of this is from God. And actually, we have that one of my favorite verses in 2 Corinthians, where it says, Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, it's interesting. NIV says we regard no one according from a worldly point of view. So in the ESV, it says we regard no one according to the flesh. NIV says we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That means that Paul is saying, once you're in Christ, you no longer look at others and yourself from a worldly point of view, from a human point of view, from the flesh, from our own abilities, from our ability to say the right thing, do the right thing, feel the right thing. Even though, he goes on, we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, that means before we were converted, before we were regenerated, we looked at Jesus Christ, and what do we think of him? We thought of him as he was a great prophet or a great teacher. Bzz, wrong. We thought of him as a blasphemer, as an enemy of God, which Jesus was accused of in his earthly life. That's the way we used to look at it. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, from our own perspective, our own judgment, we regard him thus no longer. One of the great things that happens at conversion, you begin to see Jesus in a new way. You no longer look at him as you used to. Therefore, and this is the verse everyone knows, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, how did this happen? How did this happen? How do we become a new creation? Because we said the right thing. Because we did the right thing. Because we felt the right thing. No, what does it say? The new has come. All of this is from God. All of this is from God. So therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, but we regard him from God's perspective. God's action begins in election according to his good will and purpose. God acts not because you've said the right thing, or done the right thing, or feel the right thing. It's according to his good will and purpose. Well, can't we do any better than that, God? I mean, I'd like to be able to have some kind of experience, something I can point to. I just don't want to rely on your goodwill and purpose. It's not enough. God begins in election according to his goodwill and purpose. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. That's all I get. If it's not good enough, that's all I get. The purpose of his will. And this begins what's often called in theology either the golden chain of redemption or the golden chain of salvation or the golden chain of glory or the golden chain of grace. But this is it, Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So he started you in the beginning and carries you through every single step along the way, all the way from before the foundation of the world, all the way to the second coming and the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth and his kingdom on this earth. And that assurance is reemphasized in Philippians. I am sure of this, Paul writes, that he who began a good work in you, as long as you say the right words, as long as you do the right things, as long as you have the right feelings, he that began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Thank God it doesn't say any of those things. It says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's a tremendous assurance of salvation. Now, I want to ask you, do you need any more assurance than that? Do you? Do you need something in the flesh or from the human perspective that gives you a little more confidence that you have a home in heaven and that you are right with God? Well, yeah, I really do, God. I just need a little more. But you and I still long for, and we seek after some assurance at a human level. We still look for that. So we have to look at several things. If we still want to go back there to a human perspective, let's return to that and look at it a little more closely. How about improved behavior? You know, I gave my life to Christ. I believe I've been born again. And I'm going to have better behavior. That's going to show me that I'm really saved if my behavior is improved. Okay. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by your fruits. Oh, well, that's very encouraging, isn't it? I mean, if we look to our improved behavior, let's look at our fruits. Let's see how we're doing. And it's very interesting. The very next verse says this. Isn't that interesting? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So it says, thus you will recognize them by their fruits. We'll recognize you by your fruits. Therefore, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's not very encouraging to me. That doesn't give me much confidence. People say, well, you know, it's not what we tell our kids, it's the life we lead and the example we show to our children, and the example we show to others. That never is very encouraging because I'm just too aware of how inconsistent and fallen my actions and behaviors are. That never gives me much hope. I need something other than that. So what about improved behavior? What about a better attitude? Maybe you need a better, within you, a greater spirit of love and compassion. And you get those from the fruit of the Spirit. What I really need is more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what I need. That's going to be my assurance of salvation when I show more of that, when I show more love and more peace, patience. Well, I once heard a preacher, and he talked about 1 Corinthians 13. And he talked about how we apply that and how we live up to it. And what he said is, if you want to see how you're really doing in the Christian life, take 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and take out the word love and apply the word I am and see how you're doing. So here we go. I am patient and kind. I do not envy or boast. I am not arrogant or rude. I don't insist on my own way. I am not irritable or resentful. How are you all doing? Pretty good? Is that pretty good? Does that give you great hope and encouragement? You know, all we have to do is ask our wives. And they'll tell us the truth.
What if you're not married?
What? What if you're not married? Well, find a brother that'll be honest with you. I guess that's right. So, if I said, well, what about a better attitude? Well, you know, I am getting a better attitude. There's no question that since I've been converted, since I've been regenerated, that I do have more of those things.
You've had a worse attitude?
but nonetheless, when I look at that and I compare it to God's standard, it's not very encouraging. And what about stronger emotions? Maybe I need to feel stronger about the Lord in order to have a greater assurance of salvation. It's hard to find a verse in the scripture actually that deals with that emotion, but I was interested in Obadiah. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. And like this woman that I know, my friend, she was deceived because she felt that all her emotions were godly, and that simply is not true. And what about the desire to talk about God, what God has done for me? Yes, that's changed, and that's better. And we look at that verse from Paul in 1 Corinthians. It says, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. But then at the same time, we've got the verse that says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Have you ever been in a situation where you've hedged your bets and not talked about the Lord when maybe you should have? Have you been ashamed of the gospel at particular times? I have. I've drawn back. I've not said when I should have spoken. So do I talk more about Jesus and the Lord? Yes, I do. But yet there are so many times I find myself ashamed of the gospel. Lord, have mercy on me for that shame. I have the desire to do what is right, Paul says, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That describes my condition. It's interesting, I looked up some of these words in the Greek. Paul says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now that word for ability is a little different word than I expected in the Greek, because it means to work down to the end point or to bring to decisive finality. That's my problem. I have the desire to do these things, but I can't bring them to a close. I can't drill down and do the work I need to do to arrive at the final point. It's not within me. I don't have the ability in my flesh, that is in my own self, I don't have that, to have the right behavior, the right attitude, the right feelings, the right testimony. I just don't have it. But what I do have is I have the desire. And four times Paul uses this word in that short section in Romans 7. Four times he uses the word desire. I desire to do it, but I don't do it. And that's what he has. The very desire, the very fact that you desire the things of God, mark you off as God's. God's first act of grace and salvation is the desire for the things of God. That's the first thing God gives you, more than anything else, that you now desire the things of God, even though you fall far short of it, and I fall far short of it. The unsaved, I think we need to remember this, the unsaved, unregenerate, natural man does not desire the things of God. The natural man desires religion, he desires spirituality, but the natural man does not desire the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a key mark. Not your emotion, not your works, not your attitude, not your feelings. The key mark and the beginning mark is the desire for the things of God. And that desire drives every other thing that happens. Every improvement that you have in your Christian life arises out of that desire for the things of God. Now, where does that desire lead us? Those who we go to the Acts, and the first story of the first converts to Christianity after Peter's great sermon in Acts. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So this is a huge conversion of 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. And it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, I've come to the conclusion that these four things, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers, are the four essential activities of a Christian once he is regenerated, once that person is born again, once they have that new life in Christ. These are the four things. You may be told there are many things you have to do, and that's true. There are many things that arise out of that. Tithing, witnessing, this kind of thing. But there are four essential things that we have to nail down, and those arise out of our desire, this God-given desire, will lead us to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, I was interested in that word, the Greek word for devoted themselves, and what that meant. And it says, show steadfast and prevailing strength, to consistently showing strength which prevails in spite of difficulties, to endure, to remain firm, staying in a fixed direction. So what they devoted, when it says they devoted themselves, they set to a course, and the course was on those four activities. The apostles' teaching. Now we know what that is. That's the scripture. That is the witness of the apostles to Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting. It's very interesting to me, and I need to investigate this. Why did they not say, why did Luke not say, they devoted themselves to the scriptures? It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, someone would say to me, well, Ted, that's just another way of saying the scriptures. But it may not be. There may be something more to that. But I don't understand that yet, and I want to get in that for my own understanding's sake. So that's what they did. If you've been born again and you need an assurance of salvation, you will have a desire, and that desire will be for the apostles' teaching. You will desire that. If you say you've been born again, if you said the right words, done the right things, had the right emotions, but you don't desire God's word, that is a dangerous warning that indeed you may not be born again. Because one thing that God gives is he gives us a desire. You're not given assurance by reading the scriptures, but you're given the assurance by the desire to read the scriptures and to dig into it. The second thing that we're given the desire to do, and that is to devote ourselves to fellowship. Now, the word there is not speaking about the third sacrament. You know, the Catholics have seven sacraments, Protestants have two sacraments, and Anglicans have three, which is Holy Communion, Baptism, and Coffee Hour. So this is just not saying we're having a fellowship time here. I mean, it would be worth it to do a word study on the word koinonia, which is the word that's used here. Because that word is a very interesting word, and it means more than, you know, we got together, we chatted, we kind of caught up on family and what everybody was doing, what the kids were doing in college or the vacation we took. We talked about Jesus, did a Bible study. That was fellowship. Now, the word is much heavier than that. Thank you, Ted. Get to it, right? And once again, I've not done a thorough study of this, but it's worth the study. So, for instance, it means an intense relationship with others. The word, when Paul talks about in the communion, that the taking of the wine is a participation in the bread is a participation in the body of Christ. The word he uses there is koinonia. So that goes well beyond getting together and have a warm, friendly time with everybody. When Paul talks about the contribution of the saints, help me out, you know, where was the collection taken for the saints? What, for in Jerusalem? And he talks about that word translated contribution, but it says koinonia. The Greek word is koinonia.
How is that spelled, Ted?
K-O-I-N-I. Well, I've got it. N-O-N-I-A.
Okay.
Koinonia.
Thank you.
And so by the Macedonians who had so little and gave so much, that was considered, their translated contribution is actually the Greek word koinonia. So their fellowship, they really invested themselves in the church in Jerusalem. When we partake of the bread of Christ, it's being part of him. It's actually participating, delving into him, digging down into Christ himself. It's more than a symbol. It's a koinonia with the body of Christ. So that's the second thing that we should be drawn to. We should want to love being with other Christians in intimate relationship. I have concerns about the ability of big box churches to do that. Mm-hmm. I don't know how it's practically possible. I know all the talk about small groups. Practically possible to have koinonia on a big box level. So that would be the second thing. That controversial statement is meant for another time. Thirdly, we're drawn to, as a sign, as an assurance of our salvation, we're drawn to the breaking of bread. And interestingly enough, this Greek word is only found twice in the New Testament. And when it's only used infrequently, I get very interested. So it's used here, It says they devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. But also, it's found in, can you think of another place in the New Testament where this expression, breaking of bread, was found? It's found here.
The Last Supper.
It doesn't say, that's not the word that's used there.
Okay.
But it's close.
The resurrection, the Sunday night that Jesus appeared to the disciples and he broke bread?
No.
No?
Road to Emmaus.
Road to Emmaus. As they walked along. Well, that's what you're talking about. Okay, you get half credit then. Lack of clarity takes away a half a point. That's why we thank God we're not graded on a system like that. But on the road to Emmaus, and they said, did we not know him in the breaking of the bread? You know, I find it very interesting that since the time of the Reformation, the Reformers set out the distinctives of the church. Bruce talked about them. You remember there's basically three things that mark out the true church. Where these things are operative, there is the true church. Do you remember what those three are?
Persecution.
Well, no, not persecution. That's good.
Remnant.
It's not remnant. I'm just saying what the reformers, all across the line, whether they were Baptist reformers or Calvinistic or Anglican reformers, they all said the same thing. They said where the gospel is truly and purely preached, where the sacraments are delivered, and where there's church discipline. Those are the three marks. When you see those, you have the true church. I find it interesting that in the mindset of modern-day evangelicals, you have a huge emphasis on the preaching of the gospel, and you have a lesser emphasis on discipline, and almost no emphasis on the sacraments. We've lost it completely. They've come across as just a nice memorial gathering, and we don't realize that this was one of the four desires, the desire to be with the breaking of the bread and to join the other brethren in the breaking of the bread. In our church, we believe that it should be celebrated the breaking of the bread should be done every Sunday, and this was the practice of the early church. And finally, the devotion devoted ourselves to prayers. And that is, you desire to spend time with God in prayer and to submit yourself to him, to have this conversation with him, God speaking to you, and vice versa. You'll have other godly desires that lead you to do different actions, but these four are foundational. I've got a little time here before I launch out into the last part. Do you have any thoughts or questions at this point? I know this has not been quite as entertaining as previous presentations, but yeah, Don. I'm sorry.
Last Saturday, and I'm going to pick on a certain guy in the corner. He's easy to pick on. So, but
Dick, talking about Clouser.
Yes.
Okay, yep. Go ahead, please. Yeah. You have my permission.
we were talking about assurance and commitment, and he had some observations, and I said, jokingly, that, well, Dick, I'm only sure about me and thee, and I'm not even sure about thee. And then a friend of mine quipped, and I'm not even sure about me, referring to himself. And that really humbled me quite a bit.
That's good.
Yeah, it is good, yes.
Do you agree with that, Don?
Yes.
See, you heard a no back there. Yeah. Okay, keep going.
Yeah, it can happen. That's what I was going to say, that... there are people throughout history, who we would think if anyone had assurance of salvation, they would have. But John Bunyan,
yep,
and Jonathan Edwards, John Bunyan struggled 4 years. Holy War is about that. That, as a Christian, he struggled 4 years with his assurance, and Jonathan Edwards didn't have it till the end of his life. And I just wanted to know if you believe that it is possible for a Christian to be saved but not have the assurance.
I think, to me, there's an obvious answer to that. And some of you are not going to like this. Given the fact that we still retain a large portion of the flesh in our souls and in our bodies, in our thinking, our feeling, and our deciding, if that's what the soul is made up of, since we still have a large portion of that, you never can have, in a human standpoint, full assurance. Now that's going to bother some of you, but I don't know how you could argue that. that you always, because of that infirmity of the flesh that's holding you. Now, but I think you can be pointed in the right direction. You might not have 100% assurance. Do I ever doubt that I'm saved? Absolutely. But I don't doubt a God who can save. Everybody gets very sober and quiet here.
Is that your opinion, Ted?
That's my opinion, but I'm saying...
What does Scripture say about people in Scripture that have assurance?
Does it say?
Is there anyone in Scripture that has assurance that they were saved?
I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question, sir.
John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know.
Yes.
But on the flip side of that, Peter writes, you know, it talks about those who are become blind and short-sighted, having forgotten their purification from their former sins.
Right.
These people may very well be saved, but they will not live within the parameters of assurance because they're not living out the new life that God has created in them.
But the thing part I was trying to say is no, so they're not living it out, but nobody lives it out.
Perfect.
So if the assurance comes from looking at, see, people are already starting to leave. That if the assurance depends on the living it out, you will never have full assurance. Yes, I'm good for it. Yeah.
The assurance has to be built in your heart. As you grow in Christ, he builds this assurance in your heart. When I first got saved, I had a zeal, but as you grow, as you allow him to work in you, that assurance grows in your heart. And I believe after you've been with him quite a while, it should totally take you over, you know, that assurance. You should have an assurance in your heart that you're his.
Right.
Because he's working in your heart. He's put the Holy Spirit.
He is, but then your flesh is always there. You will die with the flesh still operative. And that flesh will always doubt.
You should have a great assurance that he's you're saved. You shouldn't be doubting it.
I know you shouldn't, but you do.
Well, I don't.
Okay, fine. So this brother has arrived. He's arrived at the place where he does not doubt anymore.
What about some of the things that Paul says, though, Ted, about, you know, I know whom I believe.
Yes.
Or Romans 8, you know, nothing shall separate me from the love of God.
That's right.
Or other things that he says that seem to talk about the fact that he, even though Romans 7 is there, nevertheless, there is no condemnation.
Right. Because the focus is on what God is doing and not what he's experiencing, feeling, thinking, saying, or doing. I'm going to go here. Gosh, it's going now, isn't it?
You got to make this quick. I think part of the problem is, too, we tend to think it's either on or off. It's either full or not full. And, you know, Christ says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know my voice.
Yeah.
And Paul says, I run the good race that I may win this crown. Mm. It's a process of maturing.
That's
what we need to do. You mature in the Word, and as you grow, you understand more, and you have this better, closer relationship.
Well, that's where I'm going to finish up. The race, yeah, John.
Yeah, I just did the scripture, Luke 23:43, when a criminal was hung on the cross next to Jesus, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into the kingdom. And he said to him, and this is what my Bible says, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise.
Right.
There's assurance.
That is assurance. That's given by Jesus to him. Right. We don't know. Once again, the assurance is in Christ. It's not in what I am feeling, doing, thinking, responding. It doesn't. That there's no assurance in that. It's not in my feelings. It's not because I feel it more in my heart.
Okay.
Yeah. Jim?
It seems to me that the way the gospel is preached in so many pulpits...
Can you speak up, please?
The way the gospel is preached in so many pulpits, it sort of leads to a subtle logic that you're playing a role in this that makes you then question...
Yeah.
Your salvation because of the logical consistency of the way they're talking about it.
Right. Because if it's you have a role in it, then it really comes back, at least in part, to you. And what I'm saying, we can either look at this from God's perspective or man's perspective. Now, there was a, Bill. I'm sorry. I keep forgetting you guys over there. You're on, Bill.
Maybe if we have full assurance, we're not walking by faith. We're walking by sight.
Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Okay, very good. Bill. Yeah.
I was listening to that R.C. Sproul's this week, and I was comforted by him saying there are times when he's not assured, he's...
doesn't have full assurance.
Right.
Yeah, and what I want to say, you know, guys, whether you're assured or not is irrelevant. It's what God is doing. That's what counts.
Yeah.
And it starts with the desire God gives you, and it's completed by what he's doing through you. And this, if you allow me just to finish up here. If God's first act of grace is salvation is the desire for the things of God, his lasting act of salvation of grace is enduring to the end. Remember John 15, abide in me. I've talked about this before, the Greek word meno, it's a great word. And Bruce has talked about it, means to camp out on, to make your house in. To plant yourself, to dig down in. That's what that word's meant means. And the word for endure in Greek is hupomeno. It takes the word for abiding or tenting down, camping down in a place. And it adds the Greek preposition hupo, which means under. So basically, as you start off in Christ by abiding in Him, you continue to abide in Him, and as you go move ahead in that race that Paul talks about, as you move ahead, you're continuing to abide under Him. And that is enduring. And that's what the Christian life, it's like a marathon race. And in that race, Jesus says, but he who endures to the end will be saved. He says that. He who endures, he does not say, he who does the right things, thinks the right things, feels the right things, says the right things, will be saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. That's what I was in a church service, a very large church service. I've shared this story before. And the worship leader came up and she said, wasn't that great? The Spirit was really present today. And I said, we won't know for several months. And she says, well, what do you mean by that? It's not the emotion of the service at the moment and how everybody was ginned up. It had to do with what lives were being changed in the long haul as you endured in that race. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Stay in the race. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It is. That's correct. We are running the race.
It's the motivation.
But it's the motive. Yeah. Yeah.
But it's the Holy Spirit at work in us that, right. That leads to that action. Without the Holy Spirit, if it was just us, we would have
been. That's right. And that's why Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. But then what does he say? I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. My assurance is based on the desire that God gives me in the beginning that leads to devoting myself to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayers, to the breaking of bread. That desire drives me in that direction, but it's also Him who carries me to the end of the race. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Paul, the writer of Hebrews writes, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance, hupomeno, abide under Christ, the race that is set before us. Now, how are we to run that race? What does it say? Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. The founder and perfecter of our faith. And it's interesting, that word perfecter is the same word, remember you often hear in Good Friday services where Jesus says, it is finished, and the word used, tetelestai, that's the same Greek word that's used there. He says the finisher, but that word can also mean the perfecter, the finisher, the completer, the one who matures you.
Yeah.
And he's the one who pulls you through the entire race. My assurance of salvation is based on two things. One, in my experience and my assurance is based on two things. The desire God has given me and the endurance he's given me to complete the race. Those are the things. Looking unto Jesus, not looking unto my experience, my actions, my feelings, saying the right words, doing the right thing, but looking to Jesus, the author, he started it, and the perfecter, finisher, completer, maturer of my faith. That's where I have assurance. In Ted Wood, I have no assurance. But in Jesus, I have all assurance.
Also, Ted, that it has to do, I mean, your ability to finish the race is just a matter of you believing in Christ as opposed to accomplishing something.
Well, I think that the way we experience that as Christians, because we live by faith and not by sight. You know, I have died with Christ, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I mean, that's the whole thing is by faith. That's the way we live our whole life. But I don't want you to overlook the fact that God's compulsive energy and power in your lives to drive you to do the things God wants you to do. Do you do them perfectly? No. But do you do them because it comes from God's power and not from your own efforts? Yes. Because everything that's done without faith is sin, Paul says. And the flesh profits. There's nothing in the flesh that we can do that accounts for anything that God counts as good. So therefore, I believe that all the good I ever do in my Christian life, being a good, treating my clients with respect and delivering quality services, loving my wife, being an example for my kids, all of that comes out of the life of Christ within me and driving me in Christ's perfections to touch others. Just a little, guys, it's always, with me, it's always, it's already a little different take. It's always going to be a little different take on things.
But the point I was trying to make, though, Ted, is...
I was trying to ignore your point.
Christ, well, I guess I was trying to get clarity for you. When Christ had talked about the people God has given him, you know, right before that high priestly prayer in John 17, he talks about those who sinned were those that didn't believe him.
Right.
And it seems like throughout the Bible, the greatest sin is not to believe in Christ that God sent.
Right, absolutely.
But even that's work, right? Or...
No, it's not a work if it's Christ's faith. See, it's not my faith, it's Christ's faith. I'm in union with Christ. It's his faith, the faith that I experience in day in and day out, the love I experience day in and day out, the good works I do day in and day out, they're Christ's works. Not because I'm trying to get to him, but I'm already in him, and he's living his life out through me. The question I have is, why isn't any more perfect? Why doesn't he manifest himself more? Well, you can say, well, Ted, because you don't cooperate. Hey, tell me something I don't know. I mean, that's no help at all. Okay, you're not exhibiting enough of the Christ-like spirit. You're not exhibiting enough of Christ because you don't cooperate. That is absolutely true. And my flesh, every time, will not cooperate with him. But then when that flesh is crucified, when God puts me through those situations that grind me up, a loss of family, hatred from children, loss of job, income, disease, cancer, whatever it is, when God grinds me up, it's his way of putting to death the flesh so more of him is evident. And that's why, no matter in all circumstances, we can say, thank you, Lord. Now, do I feel like it in the flesh? Absolutely not. You know, God, you're really letting me down this time. But in truth, in fact, looking unto Jesus, that is the reality. And that is so upside down from the world, way the world looks at it. And I'm just afraid that too many of our churches are preaching a message that sounds too much like what the world says is true. Oh, they'll talk about Jesus, his bloodshed, but in the end, the way it works itself out ends up having to do with me and not him. Yep.
Ted, the other thing is, we use that word believing, and it's nothing like the intent of the, isn't there action or something behind the Hebrew?
Well, it's a pistis in Greek, and it means faith or trust, it's active. But that's the way we experience it. I mean, when you get married, there is a certain amount of faith to getting married, isn't there not? There's a leap of faith. You know, you think she looks good. She laughs at all your jokes. But in the end, you don't know what you're getting. And surprise, I mean, that's an act of faith. I mean, every one of us, when we start with Jesus, many of us could say, had I known what it would have meant in my flesh, in my human perspective, I would have never signed up. But God got me. He wooed me. He brought me in. He married me. And now I'm His. And He's doing the work on me, just like my wife's doing the work on me. I had this one. And then we have to leave.
Ted, yeah. A little bit of this assurance. You know, every day when I come and I look around this room,
yeah,
and I say, wow.
Yeah.
What a response.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes when we think about who we are, and we question, we look around this room, we remember God's raising a family. And sometimes you take some hits. We take some hits when we think about coming Friday morning. We take some hits on the way here on Friday morning. We take hits all week. Don't you know that Jesus is a crutch, man? You know, get away from that. But move on to the decisions you got to make, you know? All this. But yet, when he's raising a family, sometimes you do take some hits.
Yeah.
You don't like them.
Yeah.
And you question. You question what's going on here.
Yeah.
You're not questioning your salvation. You're questioning, you're trying to understand, okay, how are you doing this?
Yeah.
You know, such admiration. You know, what a gift.
Right, it's God.
Why do we fight over this gift? It seems like we fight over this gift. It seems like you're making us fight over this gift.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? What a blessing. And sometimes we don't look at it right.
Thanks, Kerry. That's good. Well, I'm going to wrap up with prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray and give you thanks for the fact that you are our assurance and not anything we have done or said or felt. We pray that more and more you cause us to look unto you, the author and perfecter of our faith, knowing that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.